To thee, our great Redeemer, forever be praise. And we saw this morning in our Sunday school hour from the book of Revelation that the Lamb on the throne and God the Father will be praised continually, and they are now being praised, and we are here today part of that, praising the Lord. This morning we are in Job chapter 4. Been preaching through Job. We've got to chapter 4. We've seen all of the tragedy that has come into Job's life by God's will at the hand of Satan, because God had presented Job to Satan as one who loved him, as a righteous and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And Satan accused God of bribing Job, buying his worship by giving him a good life. And God said, that's not true, and we'll prove it. And he allowed Satan to afflict him with horrible, horrible suffering. He lost all of his family except for his wife. He lost his 10 children, lost all of his possessions. He was afflicted with painful sores from head to toe. We saw that his three friends came to be with him because they heard that his suffering was very great. And when they saw how much anguish he was in, they sat with him for 7 days and never said a word. They were just there with him. Last week we saw in chapter 3, Job, after a week of silence, Job finally opens his mouth. And he doesn't curse God, as the devil said he would do, but he cursed the day of his birth. He said, I wish I'd never been born. It would be better off. I would be better off. Others would be better off if I had never lived. I would be better off dead. So as we come to chapter 4, we see a response to what Job has said in chapter 3 by Eliphaz, one of his three friends. And he truly was a friend of Job. Of his three friends that are with him, I am assuming that Eliphaz is the oldest, because in that culture, it was usually the youngers would not speak until the eldest spoke first. So that's a possibility. And what Eliphaz is doing here, by his own reasoning and by what he knows about God and the way God works in the world, he answers Job's complaints in chapter 3. Job says, all this suffering has come to me undeservedly. God is ruining my life. I wish I'd never been born. And in this chapter, we don't hear from God. We don't hear God's response. We hear Eliphaz's human response, his reasoning. Job chapter 4, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, he's speaking to Job, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Eliphaz says, Job, we have sat with you for a week in your suffering, and it is unspeakable. And when you open your mouth, you curse the day of your birth. You were lamenting. You were complaining. And so we see that he gives his response, I think we see in these chapters 4 and 5, and he answers Job in like four phases. First of all, he starts by giving him counsel. Verses 3 through 6. He offers counsel. He, in verses 7 through 11, he makes an innuendo. Is that the right word? He makes an innuendo. He's saying something without actually saying it. And then in verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 7, he comes right out and makes his accusation against Job. And then chapter 5, verses 8 through 27, he gives him advice. And so it goes through these phases. First, we see him, I believe, offering counsel starting in verse 3. Eliphaz says, behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now, It has come to you. And you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence? And the integrity of your ways your hope? And from all that we know about Job, what God tells us in the Word, Job was a righteous and an upright man. He blessed the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And he helped others. God had given him much wisdom and he had become very influential. Here he has three friends who travel from different areas to be with him during this time. And Eliphaz says, Job, in your lifetime, you've helped a lot of people. You've given counsel. You've given advice. You have encouraged others. You've told them to look to the Lord when trouble comes but you've helped others, but you can't help yourself. Kind of like what the mocker said as Jesus hung on the cross. Saved others. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Eliphaz says, you've been an encouragement. You've been a source of strength for other peoples. But when trouble comes to you, you don't handle it too well. You're impatient. You're dismayed. And in verse 6, he says, Job, what's the foundation of your life? Is it not your fear of God and this integrity that you claim to have? If you're really trusting God, Job, then why are you despairing? Why have you been cursing the day of your birth? Job, is your faith in God? Is the character that people have seen these past many years, is that real? Or were you just going through the motions? Are you really depending upon the Lord? So he says, Job, you've helped others. You've given good advice. Maybe you need to take some of the advice you've given to others. And don't be cursing the day of your birth. Don't be giving up. Don't be despairing. You see, in verses 7 through 11, he makes an innuendo. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? And what is his innuendo here? His innuendo is, truly righteous people don't have things happen in their life like you've had happening to you. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So Job, you know, it's those people that are really bad sinners, those who make trouble for others, they're the ones that it comes back to. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So he's saying, Job, look at all this trouble that's coming upon you. It doesn't come for no reason. Apparently you've done something to deserve it. Verse 9, speaking about those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, by the breath of God they perish. And by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. And again, this great portion in the book of Job is poetry. There's a lot of expressiveness. There's word pictures. There's hyperbole. There's overemphasis, over-exaggeration sometimes. Just trying to give us an idea of the thoughts and the emotions and what's going on here. And Eliphaz, he gets down to business. It doesn't take him too long. He's insinuating. He's making an innuendo that Job has not been innocent of great evil. He's not been upright. As righteous as he has appeared to be, surely there's some great evil in his life, and God is paying him back for it now. Was Job perfect and sinless? No. He was a human being like all of us. Yet he loved the Lord. And we need to always, as far as this particular suffering that has come into his life, if we're going to understand why he's suffering, we need to go back continually to chapter 1 and chapter 2. We need to see what God says about Job. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God says Job is a righteous man. He's a human being. He is a sinner, but he is living for me. Eliphaz says, "Job, apparently you haven't been living for God. Otherwise, all of this evil would not have come upon you." And again, in the first two chapters, we see that all of this suffering God brings into Job's life, not repaying him for some particular sin, but to allow Job to prove that he truly loves the Lord and will worship the Lord. And that's what Job does. Eliphaz here, he resorts to human reasoning. Karma. You know, you get what you give. Good people prosper. Bad people suffer. Therefore, Job, since your suffering is so intense, your sin must be very great. He says here in verse 8, 7 and 8, Who that was innocent ever perished? Or were the upright? Where were they cut off? Those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble, they are the ones who reap trouble and iniquity. And again, Eliphaz is using human reasoning here. Is it true? Do we see it in our world that it is only those who are wicked who suffer loss and pain and trouble? Those who love the Lord, those who have been born again, those who are in the Word and are living their lives to please God, are their lives free of trouble? No, that's not true. So it's a great assumption that he is making here. This is an important lesson for us in our lives. If you devote your life to serving the Lord, don't think that God is going to reward you in this lifetime by giving you an easy life. Scriptures say the opposite. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in Hebrews and James, it says God brings these trials into our lives, sometimes for discipline, sometimes for strengthening, sometimes to focus us that this world is not our home. We've been made for eternity. We're to live for God's glory, not our own. So you hear someone preaching that you come to Jesus and your life will be easy. He'll fix all of your problems. Change the channel, turn off the radio. He's lying to you. He or she is lying to you. And sometimes, from the human perspective, the wicked prosper. There are many millionaires and billionaires today living lives of ease, luxury. Anything they want, they can have it, and they have made that money by selling the most heinous sins. They've sold evil and wickedness, and humanly speaking, they're pretty well off. Psalmist speaks about that. He said, "I was dismayed when I saw the righteous suffering, like Job, and the evil prospering." And he says, "And then I went into the temple of my God. And there I saw reality. I saw the end of all things, that the wicked who do not repent will spend eternity in hell. And the righteous, though they suffer in this lifetime, belong to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have in store an eternity of blessings, of being with God." And so what the innuendos that Eliphaz is making here, many people still believe that today. We need to be on guard against that. As we continue verses 12 through chapter 5, verse 7, we see his accusations. He starts making pointed accusations against Job. Eliphaz does. Verse 12. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid the thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Eliphaz here is saying to Job, Job, I have received a special revelation from God. A spirit told me something's not right in your life. Something about your particular circumstances, the suffering that you're going through. I got this vision and I know why you're suffering. We have to ask, first of all, did he? Did Eliphaz receive a vision or a spirit from God to tell him the truth about Job? Did he? No. He did not. Because what he concludes about Job, God rebukes him for it and says, you've not spoken the truth. His revelation, he says he has, is, Job, you're really not a righteous man. You are being repaid by God for some great evil that you've done. And for the reality of the situation, of the particular reason for Job's suffering, we need to go back to chapter 1, verse 8. God says he's blameless and upright. He fears me. He turns away from evil. This suffering is not repayment for sin or bad behavior. Verse 17, he hears, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? And what we have in this, throughout the rest of the book of Job, is a mixture of parables, general truth, human wisdom, and some biblical truth. He asked the question, can mortal man be in the right before God? Verse 17, can a man be pure before his Maker? And humanly, naturally speaking, the answer is no. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Humanly speaking, by our own, by our very best efforts, we as mortal men and women and children cannot be in the right before God. We cannot be pure before our Maker unless one who is upright and pure and blameless and sinless makes us that way. By His righteousness. And of course, Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. So he asks a good question here. But again, the way his innuendo is that Job has not been righteous or moral, and so God is punishing him. We continue with verse 17. He asks the question, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? And speaking of God, Eliphaz says, even in his servants, he puts no trust. And his angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth between morning and evening. Now he's speaking of human beings. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom? And he says to Job, he says, if even the angels who see the glory of God and see Him face to face, if even some of the angels rebelled against God and God is punishing them for it, how much more we humans? And proverbially, that is true. All humans have turned away from God. All human beings do deserve punishment equal to their sins, which is an eternity in hell. And that is God's righteous judgment for all who refuse Jesus Christ. But the punishment that Job is receiving, this is not specifically true in his circumstances. Again, God is not punishing Job here. God is proving a point to the devil. Where are we now? Chapter 5. And he speaks about if the angels, those who sinned against God, have been accused by God justly and will suffer punishment, how much more mankind, human beings, who rebel against God, turn away from Him. How does it end? It ends in death. And that's what he says in these verses. He gives word pictures of it. Their tent cord plucked up with them. They die without wisdom. And he's simply saying in a long way, what we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Same thing that God told Adam, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Eliphaz saying the same thing here. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says to Job, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? He's like, Job, you're suffering and you're lamenting the day of your birth. God is obviously pouring out this against you because of some great evil that you've done. Who are you going to turn to for help? You cry out to the angels. Are they going to rescue you? And again, it's because of his understanding, Eliphaz's belief that Job is being punished here. Verse 2, surely, chapter 5, verse 2, surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest and he takes it even out of thorns. The thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And he is making the accusation again to Job that all of the sufferings of life are evidence of sin and guilt. Are the angels going to vindicate you when you call out to them? And Eliphaz is saying, I don't think so. And he says, in verses 2 through 5, he says, you are now suffering the same way that the wicked do. I mean, Job, open your eyes. Look at what's happening. You've lost your family. You've lost your possessions. That's what happened to all who rebel against God. And in verses 6 and 7, he says, affliction and pain don't come from nothing. They don't just happen by circumstance or accident. He says, Eliphaz says, they're all sent by God. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Verse 7. Job chapter 5, verse 7. Interesting verse. Kind of hard to translate. Literally, the Hebrew says this, describes us as sons of coal or sons of flame. You know how it is around the bonfire, the campfire. There's great joy in throwing a new log on the fire because what happens? Shower of sparks fly up in the night sky. Bright red glowing embers. It's a beautiful thing. And they go up naturally. You know, that's just the way God has created the world. So throw a fire, log on the fire, the sparks are going up. And Eliphaz says, that's just the way it is in human life. We sin against God, He spanks us. Job, you're being spanked pretty hard here. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to confess to God. And so he's making these accusations here. You wouldn't be suffering, Job, if you weren't being repaid for some great evil that you've done. And that's one thing that's hard to read in the book of Job, that as we go through chapter after chapter after chapter, when his other two friends join in, these accusations get more intense, more personal, more pointed throughout the whole book. And then Eliphaz decides to give him some advice, starting in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, as for me, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause. Eliphaz says, Job, if I were you, if I found myself in your situation, this is what I would do. I would turn to God. I would seek His advice. I would commit my cause to Him. I would repent. I would confess. I would get right with God. I would plead for His mercy and help in this time. Don't you think Job had been doing that? Committing his way to the... Since the time the trouble began, he committed himself. He put himself into God's hand. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized the truth about his relationship with God. It's good advice. Seek God, commit your cause to Him. I would give that advice to every one of you today. You should give that advice to me. Seek God, turn to the Lord, keep seeking Him, and commit your way, commit your life into His hands. That's good advice. The problem here is Eliphaz does not think that Job has been doing that. He thinks Job has been hiding from God, running from God like Jonah. But that's not the case. We look at verse 9 on down. Again, I want to remember before we even look at these that these are proverbs. They are generally true in life, but they cannot be accurately applied to every situation that we find ourselves in. And they're not specifically true in regard to Job's suffering at this present time. Verse 9. Verse 8 again, because 9 continues. As for me, Eliphaz says, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Is that true? Oh, absolutely it's true. He gives rain on the earth, verse 10, and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly. God exalts the humble, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They, again the evil, meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But He, the Lord, saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Does God do that? Does He rescue the poor, the downtrodden, those who are in pain and distress? Yes, He does. Sometimes. Does He repay those who are evil and living against God? Does He repay them instantly for their great sin? Yes, He does. Sometimes. But not always. Again, sometimes in this life, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Think of those through the centuries, over the last 2,000 years, those who have committed their way to God. They've been saved, born again by the blood, the life, death, sacrifice of Jesus Christ by His resurrection. They've trusted in God. They've proclaimed His glories. They've preached the gospel, and they were killed for it. They were tortured for it. They saw their families killed, their possessions taken away. They've been imprisoned. They've been tortured. They, the righteous, the children of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes God in His wisdom and providence lets the righteous suffer, and sometimes He lets it appear as if the wicked have an easy life. But again, we in this lifetime, we're just seeing the beginning. But we can trust God. Because we know that ultimately He does reward the righteous. All those who have been made righteous in Christ Jesus. And the wicked who will not repent will suffer eternal judgment at the hand of God. And so these proverbs are generally true. Verse 17, Eliphaz continues, reminding Job who God is, as if Job needed it. And sometimes we do. Verse 17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Reprove, rebuke, chastise. Therefore, he says, Job, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He wounds as He punishes you, it hurts, He wounds, but He binds up those wounds. He shatters, He breaks you under the hand of discipline, correction, chastisement, but His hands heal. This is absolutely true for God's children, Christians. There are times in our lives when we lose our focus, We forget why we've been redeemed. We stray off from our shepherd into the paths of sin. And God, like a loving shepherd, has to bring us back. And the shepherds, if they had a sheep, especially a young sheep that was continually wandering away, what did the shepherd know? If the sheep does not stay with me, continually wanders away from the flock, how's it going to end? For that sheep, it's going to end badly. It will be eaten by a wolf or a bear or a lion. And because the shepherd loved the lamb, he would break its leg so that it could not run away. And then he would set the leg and bind it up. And for the next few weeks, the shepherd would carry that lamb with the flock. And the sheep formed a bond with the shepherd during that time. It became like a pet. And from what I understand, it wouldn't wander off again. It would stay close by. And there are times when we, even though we belong to the great shepherd of our souls, we wander away. And for our own good, he rebukes us. He reproves us. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Same thing that James says, the same thing we read in Hebrews. God disciplines us for our good. So don't turn away from the Lord. Don't blame Him. Don't get mad at Him when He does these things for our benefit. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, because He wounds us, but He binds up those wounds. Even in the Proverbs, we read that the wounds of a friend are faithful. You know, we live in an age and we live in a climate and a culture where just mind your own business. You know, don't get involved in the affairs of others. If you have a good friend, maybe a co-worker or a family member, and you see they are starting to get in a relationship that's not good for them. Maybe it's with someone besides their spouse. What do? Well, you talk to the wisdom of the world says, just keep your nose out of it. They're seeking their own happiness. Maybe they're not being fulfilled in their own marriage, so they need that for their own well-being. Leave them alone. Yet you know if they continue down that path, the pain, the heartache, the sin, the destruction of the family that's going to result. And so because you love them, you kindly, graciously warn them, don't do this great evil. Turn back to the Lord. And it hurts when we're in the wrong and someone has to correct us. That hurts. It wounds us. But the wounds of a friend are faithful. If someone takes the time, yes, there's always some people who are just complainers and criticizers and want to cut you down. But I'm talking about someone who cares about you, who does the hard thing of confronting you, being a Nathan to King David, saying, you are the man. David was a king. He could have had Nathan put to death like that. But he recognized that Nathan was a friend in that moment. Nathan cared about him and his relationship with God. And it led, that confrontation led David to repent and to be forgiven and to enjoy God's forgiveness and to have restored the joy of his salvation. Sometimes we need to warn our loved ones, don't go down that road. For your own sake, for the Lord's sake, turn around. Sometimes we need to be warned. And sometimes God needs to do the correcting. Get our attention. He wounds, but He binds. He shatters. And sometimes God getting our attention is painful. Sometimes it involves loss. He shatters our life. But His hand then heals. He brings healing. It means we need to trust the Lord. Seek God. Commit our cause to Him. And trust that His rebuke is good for us. Verse 19 through 26, he continues giving proverbs, speaking generally about the way God works in this world for His people. Verse 19, He uses a famous Hebrew maxim, a way of speaking. Six things are true, the seventh is truer. And that's used quite a bit in Proverbs, verse 18, Job chapter 5, verse 19. He, God, will deliver you from six troubles. In seven troubles, no evil shall touch you. In famine, He will redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword. And again, Christians never die in battle? It's not true. But He's saying that you can trust the Lord and look to Him. And if you are going to be delivered, it is the Lord who does that. Verse 21, you shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you will laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with, in concert with the fields, the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold where you keep your sheep, your cattle, and find nothing missing. You shall know that also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Now these are proverbs. Righteous people who love the Lord will have a blessed life. They will fear no evil. They'll live a nice long life and die in peace. Doesn't always happen that way, does it? There are dear children of God who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, who confessed their sin and repented and turned to Christ. They've been gloriously saved, born again. Sometimes they die at a very early age in a car accident. Or they suffer many, many, many years with a horrible, debilitating disease. This passage here, only good shall come to you and not evil. It may be Joel Osteen's favorite passage in the Bible. Because he proclaims this is a present day reality in your life. If you love God, nothing but good will happen to you. As long as you believe nothing evil will happen and don't say anything will happen, your own words of faith will give you a champion's kind of life. He uses it as a promise, and that's wrong. God has not promised any of us a life free from pain and suffering. But there is truth in this passage that we can trust the Lord in every situation. I think this proverbially is kind of one-sided. It's kind of fairyland. No evil shall befall you. I think the right perspective is the perspective that Daniel's three friends had as they were before the king of Babylon, and he was threatening to throw them into the fiery furnace, which would kill them. And he boasted, he challenged them, "What God is there that can save you out of my hand?" And they said, "Our God. He can keep us from being consumed by the flames." But here's the right perspective. They said, "But even if He doesn't, we will never bow down and worship your idol." They knew that God had the power to deliver them from the evil, but God, for His greater purposes, might allow them to perish in the flames. But they knew that as they were giving their lives in the flames, that God would be with them. They are still His, and He would deliver them into eternity. That's a more well-rounded biblical perspective on life. These proverbs are good for our encouragement. But man, don't take it as a guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to you if you keep looking to the Lord. In verse 27, all this advice that Eliphaz gives, he sums it up. I'm assuming he looks at his two friends who are there with him and says, "Behold, this, all that I've said to you, we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your own good." He's saying, "Job, you're complaining about what you've been going through. You're acting as if you don't deserve this. me and my two buddies here, we're pretty wise. You need to take our advice. You need to confess your great sin and get right with God. So what are we to take out of these two chapters that we've looked at this morning? For us, be careful when offering advice. Because a lot of times, most of the time, we don't see the whole picture. Man judges by the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. There's that saying, there's two sides to every story. And that's generally true. So, one of the Proverbs also says, beware of giving hasty or quick advice until you've heard the heart of the matter. Eliphaz is simply judging by human appearances here, and he makes a wrong judgment, and therefore he gives wrong advice. We can give wrong advice. We've got to be careful not to judge by mere appearances. And most importantly, one of the most important things, don't claim to know why something has happened, or don't claim to know someone's motives for why they have acted a certain way. Because you can't see motives. Motives are the will and the heart. We can't see those. We simply see actions. Some people can do a very good thing, and you can praise them for that good thing, and they could have done it for the most wicked motive, the most wicked reason. And some people may do something that we don't understand. We think they should not have done it. We don't know why they've done it. I think of just a simple situation. People today see someone in a grocery store with a small child, a little toddler. The little toddler's going berserk. And the parent gives them a swat on the behind to get them to settle down. What is the reaction to that? That parent is a horrible abuser. Can't control their temper. Child should be handed over to Child Protective Services, taken away. They're not fit to be a mother. You don't see the motives. Why did the parent do that unpopular thing of spanking the child? Because they love their child. They don't want to see their child growing up getting spanked by the police. Or worse, getting spanked by God. That is usually the motive. Parents' motive could be they're just tired and fed up and want to slap the child around. That's wrong. But don't claim to know the motives unless the person truly reveals to you the motives for why they have acted, what they are doing. Most importantly, be sure that your advice, that your counsel comes from and agrees with God's Word. Because there's a lot of human wisdom out there that's not wisdom. God's ways are not the ways of the world. True biblical counseling goes against the grain of modern psychology and psychiatry. But it is God's truth. In chapter 5, verse 8, for those who are suffering unjustly, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. And that's good advice. Whenever trouble, disappointment, pain comes into our life, the first place we should turn to is the Lord. Usually something happens and we try to fix it ourselves, or we try to avoid the pain that is coming. Or we'll turn to family, or we'll turn to co-workers, or we'll turn to the government, or we'll turn to the church. And if no one else can help, well, I guess it's time to pray. Turn to the Lord first. Commit your cause, what you're going through, to Him. And then when suffering does come, because it comes to all of us, chapter 5, verse 17, blessed is the one whom the Lord reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. The New Testament says, God disciplines every child He loves. So learn to appreciate God's discipline, because that means God is interested in your life. He's concerned with how you are living, giving Him glory. He loves you too much. Saying is, God loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. His work is sanctification, holiness in our life. And when it comes, he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. When these times come into our life, keep looking to God. Keep trusting him. Keep submitting to him, to his perfect providence and wisdom and his plans for your life. Lord, I pray that if we belong to you through Jesus Christ, that you would teach us to trust you in every circumstance. And not only to trust you, Lord, but to obey you, to not turn away, but as Job began, to give you praise and glory and worship, even in the midst of our pain. And Lord, we know we will only do that if we truly know you, understand who you are and how and why you bring these things into our lives. Lord, there may be someone here today who is not trusting you. Maybe some who are actively turning away from you. Some who don't yet know you. They've never turned to Jesus Christ and been born again. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would work in every one of these situations. Father, give us hearts willing to commit our way to you, our lives, our futures, in every way through Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.